invite you to stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read John chapter 6, verses 47 through 59. Most assuredly, the Lord Jesus speaking, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, that I shall give, is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, please be seated. Our Father, as we look at this passage, which has been so controversial in the history of the church, we rely upon you. Teach us by your Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear and hearts to appropriate and mix the things we hear with faith, resulting in lives that are lived for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, he refers to our beloved brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, who sometimes in his letters he speaks of things that are hard to understand. There's things in Paul's writings that are just very hard to understand. And then he goes on with frightening words. He says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now here in our text this morning, specifically verses 53 and 54, our Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking of things that are hard to understand. In verse 53, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is one of the passages that the Roman Church has seen as teaching, is a contributing to the doctrine of transubstantiation, that when the priest says his words, that the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. I don't think it's talking about that at all, and I'll show you why. I don't think it's referring to the Lord's Supper at all. I think it's referring to what the Lord's Supper represents. But we'll see for ourselves. Jesus' body is a physical body. It's not ubiquitous. His body can't be in multiple places throughout the world. as people are gathering for worship on Sunday mornings. His body, like all bodies, are in one place, and that's at the right hand of the Father. Spiritually, is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's never absent from us, but physically, he's no longer with us. It's not the body and blood. As Howard mentioned a couple of weeks ago, his body is holding the elements when he institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room. But it's a hard saying. It's difficult to understand, at least for me it is. This passage has brought much debate, much division in the history of the church. It's been, as we said, praying. It's very controversial. And yet it's a vitally important passage. Jesus is clearly saying that whatever it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood, if you don't do it, you have no life in you. You have no spiritual life in you if you don't do this. And conversely, if you do eat his flesh and drink his blood, you do have life. In fact, you have eternal life. So this passage is vitally important. Difficult to understand, though it is. So we need to look at it very carefully. In the bulletin, I put the big idea, you and I must eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood if we're to have eternal life. But we're going to have to study through this carefully in order to try to understand what it means to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. I think the best way to do that, and instead of having 3 points that begin with the same letter, is just to go through this passage, read through it, and just ask some questions at verse 54 that I hope will draw this out. You recall that Jesus has performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And that's just the men, with women and children, perhaps as many as 15,000. Some people think perhaps as much as 25 or 30,000 people he fed with this miracle. And we saw that paralleling how Moses in the wilderness, God through Moses in the wilderness, fed the children of Israel with manna, with this bread-like substance that they collected that appeared on the ground and they were to collect daily. And Jesus performs this miracle of feeding the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish. And then the following day, you remember, they come searching for him and they find him, as you see down in verse 59, at Capernaum, and he's teaching in the synagogue. And that's where this takes place. Jesus tells them, you're pursuing me for the wrong reasons. And then he launches into his bread of life discourse. And as we've saw, we saw many things he talked about. And as we saw last week, no one can come to him unless it's given by the Father, unless the Father draws them. And we said, look, nobody even wants to come to him. That's why they can't come to him. Unless and until God the Spirit draws that person spiritually. And we pointed out how Luther said Jesus was the perfect wooer. He was the perfect one when he was on his earthly ministry that would draw people to Christ, to himself, and it was to no avail with these people. They crucified him. No, God the Father has to do a work in the hearts of people, and their eyes need to be opened before they'll even come to Christ. It's counterintuitive to so much of evangelical thinking and teaching, but I don't see any way to, it seems inescapable, looking at the scriptural teaching on it. And so Jesus said that. And then you wonder, okay, am I one that God has drawn? And then he gives us those comforting words in verse 47, most assuredly, again, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It's not our business to try to delve into the secret workings of God and the secret counsels of his mind and his electing purposes. Our business is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know you're one the Father has drawn to the Son, and you have eternal life. And that's one of the keys to understand. If you've got a difficult passage, that something has to happen, and it's a difficult passage, you can't go to heaven, you fall back on the simplicity of the gospel, John 3:16. So whatever this is talking about, a person who's placed their faith in Christ has eternal life, and that's a clue. One of the clues to unlock this difficult passage we're looking at this morning. So Jesus says, look, you believe in me, you have everlasting life. And verse 48, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This spiritual bread comes down from heaven. In verse 51, he makes it clear, I am that living bread. I'm the one who came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, eats of me, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. My flesh is the bread I'm going to give. And in verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Perhaps there were some there like Nicodemus who just didn't even have a category for what Jesus was saying. Remember, Jesus says you got to be born again. And Nicodemus saying, what are you saying? How can you crawl back in your mother's womb and be born a second time? And he just doesn't have a category for what Jesus is saying. Or perhaps remember the woman at the well? Maybe she's just thinking in purely physical terms. Jesus says, if you knew who you were talking to, you to ask that I'd give you living water and you won't thirst and so on. And she says, well, sir, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well every day to draw water, in purely physical terms. But there's a lot of people here. There's a crowd here. There's teachers here. There's people who study the law of God here. I think they probably understood that Jesus was speaking figuratively in some sense and were just arguing among themselves, trying to set forth exactly what he meant. I think they understand he's speaking figuratively, and they're just going, how can he give us his flesh and blood? What does that mean? And they're debating among themselves. What's he talking about? How can he give us his flesh to eat? And in verse 53, Jesus says, look, most assuredly, again, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You have no spiritual life. Obviously, they're physically alive. In verse 54, on the other hand, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And as I was thinking about actually the last few weeks, I knew this was coming. What are the things that keep bothering me about this passage? What is it that makes it difficult for me? And so I was thinking, well, maybe it'll be helpful to others as well. Of course, the first question that came to my mind is, what does Jesus mean by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? It's vital that we do that. What does he mean by that? He's obviously not speaking literally. He's not putting himself forward to be cannibalized. In the Bible, in Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12 forbids the consumption of blood. You're not allowed to drink blood. You're not allowed to eat. You're not to eat meat with the blood in it under the Old Testament law. So we know he's not speaking literally, but I want to run back through some of the earlier passages again that we were going through. I think it'll provide clarification as we sort of set the context for what we're reading, and I think it'll lead us actually to the meaning of this passage. Look, for instance, move back if you would to verse 27. It's when they come and find Jesus in the synagogue there at Capernaum, and excuse me. And he's telling them, look, you're pursuing me. You're seeking me. And we remember when we're going through this, it's a good thing to seek the Lord, but you got to seek him for the right reasons. He says, you're not seeking me for the right reasons. You want to see another trick. You want to see another miracle, and you want another free lunch. In verse 27, he says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. The Bible talks about agonizing to get into the kingdom of God, striving diligently, forsaking all to gain heaven. It says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. That should be what you're pursuing, not just some trick and so on. And then in verse 28, so they say, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And then remember, Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus just said, you want everlasting life. He tells you how you can gain everlasting life. Believe, trust in him whom he sent. So whatever our passage is talking about this morning, a person who trusts in Jesus again, we got to hammer this home because we're legalists by nature. and so easy to revert back to some legalistic type of relationship with God, and again, that will send you to perdition if you're trusting in yourself and trying to earn your way to heaven. It'll destroy you. The work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. Look down at verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the food that endures to eternal life, this bread, is Jesus Christ himself. He gives the bread. He's the giver of the bread. He also is the bread. Much like we mentioned in the Revelation, where he talks about giving you the bright and morning star if you're an overcomer. And then at the end of the book, you realize he is the bright and morning star. He wants to give you the best thing he can give you, which is himself, right? So here, labor for that bread that brings you to eternal life. Oh, and by the way, that's me. The bread of life, the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then look at verse 35. Nothing's coming out of context. I'm just drawing out the passages that most pertain to this. In verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we remember, went through that, we saw the parallel. You come to him, you won't hunger, and you believe in him, you won't thirst. There's a Hebrewism here, even though it's in Greek. And he's equating them. Coming to him and believing in him are used interchangeably. So to come to Jesus is to believe in him, to place your faith in him. And then look at verse 40. In verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, God the Father. It's not just Jesus that loves us. God the Father loves us. The Holy Spirit loves us. The will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you believe in him, again, when you read that word believe, you think of the word trust. You believe he's going to do what he says he's going to do. You entrust yourself to him and you take him at his word. If you believe in him, you have everlasting life and you'll be resurrected on the great day. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So again, believing in him, coming to him, used interchangeably. You believe in him, you come to him, you have eternal life, and you will be raised up. You'll attain to the resurrection of the just through faith in him. Down in verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He reiterates it. Trust in me. You have everlasting life, present tense. And then look down at verse 51 now. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. You eat of this bread, you live forever. And then verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we've put all this stuff together, eating of him, coming to him. It's all equated with believing in him. And those who believe in him, those who have faith in him, trust in him, have everlasting life, and they will be raised at the last day. And then there's an even more striking parallel with this notion in verse 54 when you compare it with verse 40. So look at verse 40 for a minute. Excuse me. In verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in verse 40, you see with the eyes of faith. You can't physically look at him. You believe in him. You have everlasting life, and he'll raise you up at the last day. Now look at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's saying the same thing. In my New King James, verse 40 uses the word everlasting. In verse 54 uses the word eternal. It's the same Greek word, exactly. And I looked at other translations, and they all use the same word even. I looked at the ESV, the New Living Translation, the New American Standard. They all have eternal life in verse 40 and eternal life in verse 54 because it's the same word. I don't know why the New King James translators chose to use those words differently. It's the exact same word, though. And so you in verse 40, you see the Son, you believe in Him, you have everlasting life, you have eternal life, and He's going to raise you up at the last day. And then verse 54, you eat His flesh and drink His blood is the only thing different. And you have eternal life and you'll raise Him up at the last day. So in verse 40, you believe in Him. Verse 54, you eat His flesh and drink His blood, and the exact same results. Jesus is again equating this with faith. This is another thing that's interchanged with faith, is eating His flesh and drinking His blood speaks of exercising faith in Him. We'll look at this more specifically in a minute, but for now, just see. Does that seem clear? Is that also, does that seem clear? He's using it just another term for faith, but it's something more specific that we'll look at. He's not just using, he could have said, come to me, but he chose eat my flesh and drink my blood to refer to something pertaining to saving faith, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I wanted to go on through verse 55. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So again, this is something else. You enter into this relationship with Him when you first place your faith. And the person who exercises faith, specifically in this sense, eats my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. Remember, Jesus will say later, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth and it'll make you free. By definition, the Christians, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. By definition, a Christian is someone who abides in Christ. And it's speaking of this relationship, this close relationship you have with Christ. The Bible speaks of it as union with Christ, being in Christ and Him in you. There's a mystical union, and we don't need to make it get scared off by the word mystical. You enter into a spiritual union with Christ that actually Christian marriage is a human picture of that. The two become one flesh. You enter into a shared life with Christ spiritually, so much so that he says, my Father and I will come and make our home with you. And he lives in within us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, Romans 8 says. The whole triune God dwells in us, and we also dwell in Him. Those who eat His flesh and drink His blood have this kind of relationship with Him. It's a shared life that goes on forever. He goes on in verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. It's a continual ongoing thing. You enter into it by faith, and you continue on by faith. And saving faith is such, because God's made you a born-again person, you have a new heart, you're regenerate. The governing disposition of your heart is Godward. It's something that will continue on. His seed remains in you. You can't go back to the way it was, not permanently. And then verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So when you think of Jesus feeding the 5,000, not so much them necessarily, but the Jews who were fed with manna in the wilderness when God fed them through Moses. Again, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they weren't starving to death. They were hungry, and he wanted to feed them. But they could have gone on, at least gone to bed hungry and ate something the next day. The children of Israel in the wilderness would have died if God hadn't sustained them with the manna. I mean, there's millions, scholars say there are millions of Jews by the time they came out of Egypt, trucking through the desert without food and water. God literally sustained their lives while they were in the desert. And so it is spiritually with us, with Christ. He literally sustains our spiritual life. If my Christian life depended on me and my own efforts and my own determination, I'd be an unbeliever before the Probably before I'd done with this sermon, I'd be an unbeliever. I would be lost. God has to sustain us. He sustains us spiritually. The sustenance in the wilderness, it was a physical, temporal thing. Eventually, the people died. In fact, most of the adults, the people who originally came out of Egypt, died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. And their children went into the promised land, but eventually they died as well. The spiritual. So Jesus says, they ate manna and they're dead. Different thing here. The spiritual life of Christ never ends. You'll never die spiritually if your faith is in Him. And it's His life that has to sustain us spiritually. On top of that, you see in verse 35, He satisfies our spiritual hunger and thirst. You'll find satisfaction for your spiritual hunger and your spiritual thirst in Him. At His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's the one who does that. Our spiritual life sustained through feeding on Christ by faith. And so Augustine says this, so this is to eat the food which does not perish, but which abides to eternal life. Why are you getting your teeth and stomachs ready? Believe and you have eaten. I love that. Believe and you have eaten. All kinds of stuff attributed to Augustine that I wonder about. I was really encouraging to see that he understood this. Believe and you've eaten. So what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Looking at the parallels, it means to have faith in him, to exercise faith in him. You say, okay, but so does coming to him, so does believing in him and trusting him and receiving him and so on. He's already used all this other imagery. Why such graphic language here to talk about faith? Well, why should you say something so shocking to the Jewish mind? You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can't be saved. Here's why. As Calvin said, it's Christ clothed with His gospel. That's the object of our faith. Christ clothed in His gospel. Our faith is in the person and the work of Christ. So saving faith, trust in Christ as a person. Everything okay, Dolores? We're just going to go back. She's feeling a little faint. Okay. Do you need some help? Yeah, can someone get Clara Mace some water too? Father, we just want to lift Clara May up to you, and Lord, just what a blessing she is, her gentle spirit and her faithful testimony. We just ask you to, whatever's causing her to feel this way, you would just take it from her, heal her from it, help her to feel better, Lord. Please bless her at that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So saving faith, it trusts in Christ as a person, who He is, and all He is, but with a specific eye towards His substitutionary death on our behalf. You know, it's encouraging to see, like, hear podcasts and stuff, and you see some people, and some of them are famous people, and they say, I found God. And they start talking, and they've had some experience. And I think God is actually speaking to people. Of course He is. But there's these aha moments, but there's still like a lot of, you listen to them talking, you just kind of wonder where they're at. The only way to have true fellowship with the living God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead for our salvation. And until a person gets to that point, they're not there yet. You need to keep praying for them, and you need to keep sharing with them and so forth. The reason Jesus brings up now eating His flesh and drinking His blood, because you don't just trust in God generally, and you don't just trust in Jesus generally, although you do, our only hope in life and in death. Specifically, though, the crucified Savior and risen Savior, who's our substitute on our behalf. And unless you take that in, and even as Revelation 3:20, eat with him, sup with him, and so on. Well, we eat and sup with him in fellowship, and we sup and eat and sup on him as well, because he is our substitute. He says, a body you've prepared for me that I may do your will, O God. So he's saying, eat my body. In the book of Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, this body has been prepared that I may do your will. To stand in our place on the cross. That was why he came. What does the blood speak of? In Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. And the blood speaks of the life. And the blood speaks of being shed, speaks of his death, life being poured out. Biblical references to blood in the Bible, they often speak of life taken away violently. When the Bible talks about blood, it often speaks of someone's death, that their violent death. They don't just, the gentle death when you're old is you close your eyes and rest, you're gathered to your people, and you rest with your fathers or whatnot. When your blood is mentioned, somebody killed you, right? Somebody killed you. In Genesis 4:10, God said to Cain after he murdered Abel, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, look, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Blood guilt. In Matthew 27, the crowd was demanding that Pilate crucify Jesus. And remember, Pilate washed his hands before them and he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And then in verse 20, Matthew 27:25, the scripture says these terrifying words, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Even in our day, we speak of someone with blood on their hands. What do you mean? You've got blood on your hands. You're responsible for someone's death. And so it is in the Bible. D.A. Carson, he's referring to a study done by A.M. Stibbs. Says the primary symbolic reference of blood in the Bible is not to life, but to violent death. Life violently and often sacrificially ended. So with Christ, his blood speaks of his violent and sacrificial death on our behalf. He gave his life that we might live. How's she doing, Nee? But Jesus gave his life for us that we might live. Again, we've pointed out so many times, we must never forget. As Spurgeon says, the gospel is summed up in the word substitution. Christ is our substitute. He stands in our place. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And specifically, without the shedding of Christ's blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God. Without the shedding of his blood, without his death in our place, there's no forgiveness of sins. But it has to be applied by faith. It has to be applied by faith to benefit you. A New Testament scholar, Andreas Kostenberger, he says this here, to eat Jesus' flesh has the spiritual meaning of trusting or believing in him, especially in his death for the sins of mankind. And similarly, to drink his blood means to trust in his atoning death, which is represented by the shedding of his blood. That's why he uses this graphic language, because it's not just Christ himself. Trusting in him just as Jesus. Trusting in him, yes, just as Jesus, but as Jesus who suffered and died on our behalf and was raised from the dead for our justification. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So as God, he has life in and of himself. He's eternal. And he's taken upon himself a human nature so that he's one person, not two persons, one person with two natures. In his human nature, in his humanity, he sacrificed himself on our behalf. As God, he can't die. As man, he's able to die. And he sacrificed himself on our behalf as our one and only mediator, that one and only go-between. His sacrifice satisfies the justice of God and brings peace with God. I used to share this kind of regularly, and I haven't shared it for all. It's worth bringing up and reminding you from time to time. When you think of the cross, or when you look at the cross on the pulpit, there's two words. They're theological words, but they're also biblical words that you need to know. One is propitiation, and one is expiation. Propitiation, when you see the beam going up, think propitiation, Godward. And when you see the cross beam, think expiation, manward. When Jesus was on the cross, he performed both. What's propitiation? We're told Jesus is our propitiation in the book of Romans, for instance. And if you look at, there's a couple words that are used real close. They're real close together. But if you look at some of them, it literally means mercy seat. You remember in the ark, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the law of God was placed in this wooden box covered with gold in the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God that we all are guilty of breaking. And then there was a mercy seat, a golden lid with two cherubim on it that were looking down at the ark. And that was the mercy seat, and that's where blood would be brought and to offer an atonement, a covering for the people. And the New Testament calls Jesus our mercy seat. You meet with God in the Old Testament, the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, at the mercy seat with a blood sacrifice. In the New Testament, Jesus is our mercy seat, and you meet with God through him, our sacrifice. And to propitiate means to appease the wrath. God can't change who he is. He hates evil. Scripture says he's angry with the wicked every day. We don't need to apologize for the wrath of God. God's wrath is a holy wrath, and his wrath can do nothing but burn against sinful rebels who spit in his face and shake their fist at him. To propitiate means to appease the wrath of God. And Jesus on the cross appeased the wrath of God. And then to expiate means to remove guilt, to take your guilt away. So in Christ, not only is God no longer angry with you, but you don't have to walk around with a guilty conscience either. Jesus takes the guilt away. Whatever you've done in the past, so if we said a prostitute can be like a virgin again. You can lay your head on the pillow at night, and even if nobody in the world will forgive you for what you've done, God forgives you. And it's his world. All the people he made are his people. He has the ability to forgive you for anything you've done. We talked about the Day of Atonement. You see both elements in the Day of Atonement. Once a year, when the high priest would go into the most holy place and in the tabernacle and offer a blood sacrifice. He'd sacrifice a bull for his own sins. But they would have two goats, and one goat was killed, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And you see there the propitiatory sacrifice, a picture of propitiation to appease the wrath of God. This goat died in the place of Israel, and it's for the sins of the nation. But there was a second goat, and that's the scapegoat. What do we think of a scapegoat? You know, you blame someone else for a scapegoat. The priest would actually put his hands on the scapegoat's head and confess the sins of Israel on the scapegoat. They wouldn't kill it. They would send it off into the wilderness. They'd send it out to the east, away from the presence of God. What's that? That's expiation. That's a picture of all your sins, the sins and guilt of Israel being sent away out of the presence of God. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our sins from us. That's expiation. So when you think propitiation, the wrath of God no longer burns against me. I'm at peace with him now. And when you think of expiation, he's taken my very guilt away. The governor may pardon somebody, but the governor can't take their guilt away. God can pardon you and take your guilt away. The Lord Jesus Christ can do that. So he becomes the source of all spiritual life for us initially and in a continual sustenance throughout this life and throughout all eternity. And the instant you have faith in him, the instant you eat of this bread, you have eternal life. You're saved through faith in him and trusting in his finished work on your behalf. R.C. Sproul told of a time where he was asked to speak on the relationship between the old covenant and the Mosaic sacrificial system and the new covenant fulfillment in Christ. And this was actually at a church of all places. This wasn't at some lecture hall. It was at a church. And he said, as he was talking about how the Old Testament sacrificial system was fulfilled in Jesus' atonement, a guy yelled out from the back of the church, "That's primitive and obscene." Imagine you're talking as I would hope Greg would be here to take them out if something like that happened. And he said, "I was shocked. I just didn't know what to say." So I said, "Well, excuse me, what'd you say?" He said, "I knew what he said, but I was trying to get my thoughts together." So I said, "That's primitive and obscene." And this is what he said. He said, "You know what? I like those words you used because you're exactly right. What could be more primitive than to take a goat or a sheep and slit its throat and let blood pour out all over the ground to show how serious sin is?" And the Bible wasn't written for elite, sophisticated intellectuals. It was written for the most simple, basic, primitive people. What could be more primitive than some poor animal shedding its blood so that I know that should have been my throat? He says, so I like your language because God's people are still primitive. We're very primitive, and God gives us a graphic picture of the cost of our sin. And the Son of God paid that price on the cross. So yes, very well chosen, very primitive. He said, but I even more so like your word obscene. What could be more obscene than to take the beautiful, perfect, sinless, precious Son of God who never did anything wrong and whip him and put a crown of thorns on his head and hammer nails through his body and let him suffer and bleed to death with our sin placed on him, knowing that it should be us in his place? So she said, yeah, there's been no greater obscenity than that, when God the Father poured out his wrath on his innocent Son for what we deserve. So very well chosen words. Thank you. I don't think the guy had another statement after that. So as I said, this is not referring to the Lord's Supper. This is referring to what the Lord's Supper is referring to. What the Lord's Supper represents. The Lord's Supper wasn't even instituted at this time. Communion wasn't instituted, and these people would have been clueless in that synagogue. If Jesus was trying to teach them something cryptic about the Lord's Supper, nobody would have understood it. Later on, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, we see the parallels and say, okay, this represents. He's saying this represents my body and my blood. This is reminding my church, reminding us of his death for our salvation. So that's why Jesus uses such graphic language, because it's more than just the Son of God in human flesh. It's the Son of God in human flesh who died the death of the cross on our behalf and was raised for our justification. So third question, we'll close with this. Have you truly entered into this vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you eaten and drunk? And do you continue to do so? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you? Are you trusting in him alone as your only hope in life and death for your salvation? Is he really your Savior? I've told you, but it's a good illustration of a preacher who was talking about this one day. And he was talking about the sinfulness of man and saying, there's no way you can ever come close to being good enough to save yourself. Christ will be your righteousness, your only righteousness, or you'll have no righteousness before God. You'll stand in your own filthy, your best works are filthy rags, and your sins even worse. You can't stand before God in your own righteousness because you have none. And he said after the message where a lady came up to him and said, you know, I came here to get uplifted, and you made me feel about this big. And he said, I'm so sorry I failed. I'm so sorry I failed you, because if you still feel this big, I failed because that's way too big. You need to be this big. You have nothing to bring but your sin. Is he really your Savior, and is he really your Lord? Because saving faith always comes with repentance, a turning from sin, a hatred of sin, a turning from it. And it's in us, but there's repentance. Saving faith always involves repentance. So look at your life. Examine your life. Look at the things you spend your time on. Look at the things you spend your money on. How do you treat people when you interact with people? How much time do you give to God of your time? How much time do you give to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his word? Are you one way at work or around your friends or at school and another way at church? Do you wear two faces? Are you a hypocrite, or are you for real? Not perfect, but on the road. True faith is always joined by true repentance. It's important that we examine ourselves concerning these things, and we don't fool ourselves. The Bible warns us that we could fool ourselves in thinking we have faith when we don't. And we'll see, God willing, next week, Jesus is going to come to a place where most everybody forsakes him. And we'll wrestle with that question next week as well. Like, Satan is banking, you see it with Job, he's banking on the gamble that you have a price. And when he finds what that is, you'll forsake God and he'll have you back. He's banking that there's something out there that would tip the scales, and you would walk away from Christ. But we'll look at that next week. The thing to think about this week: true faith is always joined by true repentance. There was a Sunday school class, and the teacher asked the kids, what is repentance? And the little boy raised his hand. He says, repentance is feeling sorry for your sin. And the little girl raised her hand. I called on her. She said, repentance is feeling sorry enough to stop doing it. Well, Father, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you draw us deeper and further in, and you take things that are difficult, And you help us to understand, and you bring clarification, and we are reminded. Saving faith isn't just belief in God. It's not just a general trust in God to help us pay the bills, or to heal us when we're sick, or to protect us when we go on trips. Saving faith believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have you either, Father. But we see here that saving faith isn't just believing in Jesus generally, but specifically our crucified and risen Savior. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, because with that confession is trusting in Christ, everything he is and everything he has done on our behalf to save us. Lord, I pray that there would be nobody here who would leave without placing their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that none of us would deceive ourselves into thinking we have faith if we're still living in rebellion. You know the heart, Lord. Reveal to us our need. And if there's anyone here who thought they were saved and isn't, Lord, I pray that they would come to a true saving trust in your Son and have eternal life. And Lord, may our lives be lived for your glory. And Lord, may we our lives be a demonstration of how you can save a person from their sins. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, and you see your need, and you see your hopeless condition apart from him, place your trust in him now. Ask him to save you, and take him at his word. Trust him to do it. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then just continue on with him, feeding on him with his word, worshiping with us together, living your life with him. May God grant that for every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.